we'll jump into questions.
Father, we're grateful that you brought us here tonight. And our purpose certainly is to get into your word, the very word that you speak, and know that you speak to us. And so as we open it and look at the Psalms that David wrote and the situation that he was in, we would ask you to speak words to our hearts and our spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.
All right, so I confessed last week that I just have never really gotten the Psalms too much. And now this week, I'm getting the Psalms more. They're making more sense to me, and they're kind of punching me in the heart in a way that they never have before. So I'm praising God for emotionless man to be able to be ministered to by the Psalms. Okay, so that's a big thing for me. So celebrate with me. That's right, a psalm party. All right, so we've jumped around a little bit. We've covered Psalm 141, 142, and then 1 Samuel 25, 26, 27, and then the rest of it has been Psalms jumping around. Well, yeah, that's right. So we'll just walk through it chapter by chapter with a quick recap, and then we will try to talk about it and put it into application to our lives today. So let's jump in. I think Psalm 141 was the first chapter we read, so we'll start there. So last week, I think the last chapter we read was 140, which I said was the first of a series of four laments. So this would make this what? The second of a series of four laments. Ascribed to David, he asked God to hear his cries to God, and that God will act to save and protect him. He also prays for God to lead him in righteousness and for other righteous people to help him by means of correction and rebuke. David asks God to guard his mouth from speaking anything wrong, and he asks God to protect him from compromise and or evil actions. David prays for God's sovereign protection and that his enemies would be victims of their own devices. Psalm chapter 142 is the third of this series of four laments, again written by David. David is obviously weary from being pursued by Saul, and he continually attempts to kill him, David feels alone, as if there is no one there to help him. But David is mindful that God hears his prayers, so David cries out to God. David acknowledges that God is his refuge. David also concedes that his enemies are too much for him alone, and that he is very low. David's entire hope is in the provision of God. 1 Samuel chapter 25 records the death of Samuel. And then David is in the wilderness of Phram, and David and his men encounter and assist the sheep shepherds of Nabal from Carmel. David sends a group of men to him asking for provisions. To this request, David gets the answer that the answer is no. He hears the report. David is a little angry, and him and 400 of his men set out to destroy all that belongs to Nabal. Abigail, his wife, hears about what has transpired. She acts quickly and prepares food and supplies and sets out to meet David. She pleads with David to receive the gift and to show mercy upon them. David again sees the providence of God in sending Abigail to him. David receives the gift and grants Abigail's request. Later, when Abigail goes to Nabal, her husband, he is drunk. The next morning, she tells him everything, and he has what appears to be stroke or a heart attack or something bad happens to him. And the scriptures tell us that 10 days later he dies. David praises God for protecting him from wrongdoing. David then sends for Abigail and takes her as his wife. He also marries Ahinoam, however you say her name. David now has three wives, although Michal, his first wife, has been given to another man by her father Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 26, the Ziphites report to Saul that they know where David is hiding. So Saul once again sets out to hunt David to kill him. David and Abishai sneak into Saul's camp at night. The Lord solemnly has caused all the men to fall into a deep sleep. David refuses to harm Saul, but takes his spear and his jar of water. The next day, David was on a mountaintop away from Saul, and he calls out to them, revealing the fact that he was a righteous man, that he has done nothing wrong, and that he had every chance to kill Saul, but again did not. Saul confesses again that he has sinned and been mistaken. Saul returns to his place, and David went his way. 1 Samuel chapter 27, David fears Saul, and so his fear causes him to go into the land of the Philistines. thinking that Saul will not pursue him there. He is correct in this assumption. David asks King Achish of Gath for a place to settle in his land, and he is given Ziklag. David and his company all live there. The Bible tells us that they raid people groups that are friendly to the Philistines, taking the spoil and killing all the people, so that when Achish would ask David where he is plundered, where he is raided, he would lie to him, so to make Achish think that he was helping him. As a result, Achish trusts David. Psalm chapter 17 is a prayer of David as he appeals his case to God. David does not plead absolute sinlessness, but he does contend that he is guiltless in the matter in which he is being pursued. His enemies have taken the initiative to destroy David, and David cries out to God for deliverance. I think we talked about this a little bit last week. We don't know perfectly which psalm goes with which circumstance, but this reading plan has tried to link them together as much as possible. So as we read from 1 Samuel, the problems and the troubles and the trials, the psalm is connected to that so that we kind of understand what's going on in David's heart as he cries out to God. Psalm chapter 73 is the psalmist's real struggle to evaluate the world around him in which he lives and not fall into the temptation to join the world. Verses 1 through 12 is a crisis of faith, if you will, as he observes the wickedness of the world and how they seem to prosper. He says his feet almost stumbled, for he was envious of the arrogant, wicked, and prosperous people around him. The evil people seem to live it up. They have all the good things of the world. And skepticism creeps into the psalmist's mind, but God allowed the psalmist to see the truth. I want to read Psalm 73, verses 13 to 17. It says this, All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. So we see this struggle of his faith, this desire to understand how all this is working together for good, how God is in control of all this, and he struggles. And finally, as he encounters God, it all makes sense to him. When he comes to God for true wisdom, it all makes sense. God will indeed judge the wicked. Their prosperity will seem like a dream. Verses 21 and 22, he had been arrogant and mad and was unable to see the things of God, yet God revealed the truth to him, revealing that God is patient, slow to anger, but sinners will be judged and punished for their sins. Verse 28 holds the ultimate answer. Be near to God. Know God alone is our refuge. Tell of his works. And do not be deceived that just because people prosper in this life means that God has turned a blind eye, for we know that justice is indeed coming. Psalm chapter 18. David praises God for great deliverance. He begins with a declaration of love for God. He acknowledges God as his strength, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his place of refuge, his shield, his stronghold, and the horn of his salvation. When he is in trouble, when he is in distress, he calls upon the Lord. The Lord hears, and God acts on his behalf. Now, obviously, some of the language here is not literal language, because we could get messed up here. As we see descriptions of God, we're told in John that God is spirit. He is not contained in one place. He has no body. So we've got to be careful here. He doesn't have a nose, mouth, feet, and he has no need to literally catch a ride on an angelic being. This is language. Corey often points out to us that the Bible uses language that we can understand, right? And so we understand eyes and ears and noses and mouths. It's language that we can understand, showing that God does indeed intervene on David's behalf. In this chapter, God is depicted as a warrior. Mountains and all that seem to be solid shake and tremble before him. Smoke is depicted as coming from his nose, and fire from his mouth portray the wrath and vengeance of God. Storm clouds represent God coming in judgment. When God comes to defend his people, everything is laid bare. God draws David out of the water, a picture of David's trouble-filled circumstances. He's overwhelmed in these troubles and trials, and God draws him out. God establishes David He gives him strength and enables him to be successful in his battles. God makes David's enemies flee. His enemies even cry out to God for help in verse 41, but God would not answer their cries. And Psalm chapter 18 ends with a praise to God as David's refuge and deliverer, who alone is worthy of praise. Psalm 35 is a lament by David as his life is threatened by others. He asks God to contend for him. David commits his case to God. David is being unfairly pursued and condemned, and he begs God to intercede. David has lived his life well before others, yet others have repaid his good with evil. David prays to God, committing all these troubles to him, asking God again to intercede with true justice. And then our last chapter for the week, Psalm chapter 54, again is a psalm of David, asking God to deliver him from wicked and evil people. David knows that God hears his prayers, and he asks God to vindicate and save him by God's name and might. David recognizes that God alone upholds his life, and David will worship and give thanks to God for his deliverance from every trouble. All right, so there's our recap. So we will jump in with some thoughts and some questions and some hopefully some application as we can take this and apply it to our lives. So let me start the ball rolling with this question. As we've been reading over the last couple weeks, could David trust Saul? Not at all, right? I mean, we find Saul, David again will be upright with him. He'll show his integrity and his innocence before him. And Saul will say, "You're right, I sinned, I should have done this." He'll go back home, and then next thing you know, what's Saul doing again? Chasing him again, trying to kill him again. And so he couldn't trust Saul. So here's my question for you. Have you ever had somebody in your life that you couldn't trust?
Yes.
Randall is quick to answer that question. So how do we navigate those kind of relationships? Saul is man, he's like a hound dog on David's tail. He's trying to catch him. He's trying to kill him. I mean, he's trying to pin him to the wall with his spear. He's got people watching and reporting when they find where David's hiding. And David, he continually comes before God. He says, "I've done nothing. I'm not guilty in this, yet this man continues to try to kill me." What do we do? Now, hopefully none of us here tonight would say, "I've got anybody trying to spear me to walls or hunt me down." But we all have people. I mean, life is rough, right? We all have people that say, "Man, I can't trust that person. That person has stuck a knife in my back one too many times. I simply can't trust them." Yet the Bible says, "Be at peace with all people." So how do we navigate? How do we navigate relationships when we say, "Man, it's hard to trust this person"? What do we do?
The only recourse is ask the Lord.
I'm sorry?
The only recourse is ask the Lord.
Okay, there's the best starting place to say, "God, how do I navigate this? What do I do with this person? How do I go through this?" So there's a great starting place, definitely. And I think that's what we see David doing. David kind of becomes bitter until he finally says, "God, what do I do?" And then he kind of begins to see the truth. He sees the reality. He's reminded of who God is and that God is a God of justice, and it allows him to continue to walk. So that's the best and probably the only starting point is to come before the Lord and say, "God, help me in this." What else?
The question should have been, is there anybody in this world that you can trust?
So that's a good question, too.
Our lives are full of people that we cannot trust.
Yeah. That's a tough question, isn't it? The numbers get very small when we ask the question that way. Who could we say in our lives right now, "I can trust wholeheartedly"?
There's the word.
With no reserve. I know this person is for me. I know this person loves me. I know this person is not trying to pick me apart and look for my faults and failures. But 1 Corinthians 13 seems to be true in their life. That they really genuinely love me. I mean, how many people are like that in our lives? That's when the number gets really small, isn't it? That's a good way to look at it from the other side of the coin.
Under any given circumstance, anybody will turn it around if you put it in the wrong. So, yep, number one, you limit your exposure. Yep. That's the first thing you do.
I mean, everybody's got a price.
Well, and you know, you deal with different people in different ways. Some things you wouldn't tell somebody, but you know, you just have to limit what people have.
Well, let's take Saul, for example. He didn't trust David. He didn't trust Samuel, and Samuel didn't show up. He said, well, I can't trust this guy. I'm going to go ahead and make this sacrifice myself. And yet, I think Samuel was probably the greatest Israelite since Moses at that time. And yet, Saul didn't even trust him.
You can put anybody in a circumstance where they will betray you. Such as a wife, children, and so forth.
So maybe, yeah, go ahead.
I think maybe there are two different spheres of trust here. One would be an unregenerate, the unregenerate population that really have no ability until they come to the same knowledge of Christ, have no ability to tell the truth. They will tell what functions for them the best. And we have an obligation to love them in Christ. Second sphere are believers that expect to operate in the realm of truth. However, we're human, we have flesh, we do stuff that's selfish, we do stuff that's stupid. But we do have an obligation to forgive, and we have an obligation to reconcile with them, to go to your brother and be reconciled. So in the second case, you can't guarantee it, but you can certainly expect it in Christ just as they can from us, and should it.
Nothing's black and white, you know, and I think what you're dealing with is predictability. I know how you're going to react in certain situations, and when you don't react the way you're supposed to, that turns everything upside down. Yes.
Yeah, I always say that I want to do the best I can to be your friend or do what I can to have integrity with you, but I'm going to let you down. I don't want to. There's going to be a time that I do something, and I might not even know what it is, but I'm going to let you down somehow, so please forgive me for that when that happens. But ultimately, I want to try to earn a relationship with you if I care. And hopefully, that's what we should all try to do, to not be that person who goes and gossips about one another or causes someone to stumble by other different ways. But that's what we should try to do, but we are flawed, we are weak, and all these things come into play, and it's a hard thing to do. So we should work it, continue to work and try to love one another, basically.
Absolutely.
Take David's approach, very non-confrontational. I mean, he waited on God to take care of it, you know, like with Nabal, and even though he longed, and kind of rude, I think he said, he took a non-confrontational.
Well, thanks to Abigail.
Yeah.
He was about to be confrontational.
Yeah.
Well, so, go ahead.
I think just thinking about David, this just made me think about it. David very clearly trusted in the sovereignty of God and rested in that. He knew the promises of God, and he rested in those promises. So I think for us, absolutely, if it's a believer that has caused, you know, an offense, then we need to address that. But if they don't respond, I mean, I've been in a situation where I felt like I was walking on eggshells with people because I could offend them at the drop of a hat. And I certainly, it's like Randall was saying, I was not trying to. I didn't want to. And so those people, and then, you know, anyway, it was a difficult situation. But I think what we have to do is just love, first of all, especially if it's a brother or sister in Christ, pray for them, and pray for ourselves, and that our response will be the right response, and then trust the Lord to work out all the details, because He will, if we are resting in Him.
Good. Where's your person on the other side of that coin? This person over here thinks there's a problem between us, and they keep learning from each other. They don't really want to meet, work out anything. Just stay away from one another. Every time they run into each other, there's problems. How do you react to the person on the other side of the coin? And you're over there because of something you said, something you've done that you didn't like, and I don't like him now. I'm not sure I'm ever going to do it again or want to. What are my obligations? What are my responsibilities? in that situation.
Well, I think it goes back to what Brother Wayne just mentioned a moment ago, is the relationship with another believer or is the relationship with an unbeliever? Because I think the path is a little different. I think the scripture tells us to be at peace with all people the best we can. You know, we need to be at peace with one another. And so that requires us to be peacemakers, people who are willing to come and talk. But there's sometimes that people just aren't willing to talk. I mean, we probably all have those people in our lives where there's friction there, and you try to fix the friction, and the other person just doesn't want to fix the friction, right? So what do you do in that situation?
That's what I'm asking.
Yeah. So there comes a point where sometimes you just have to say, you know what, God, I have tried. I'm trying the best I can to be at peace with this person. This person just doesn't want to play. There's nothing I can do. And then maybe just continue to pray for that person that their heart was softened towards you or, you know, whatever. Maybe God just needs to do a work that only he can do. So I think this is where we come back to the reality. Because your question is good, because Saul is that person. I think David would love to be at peace with Paul, with Saul. And Saul wants no part of it. And so what does David do? Well, this is an extreme situation. He's running for his life, because if he lets down his guard, he's going to die, right? So I think the best he can, he just keeps his peace, keeps his distance, and tries to wait on God's time and God's plan.
And so he didn't take out God's appointed.
That's right.
I mean, and he had two really good examples. Right. He could have killed him.
Opportunities, right there.
Yep. He got on to Abner because Abner wasn't protecting him. You know, he really got,
you should have never let me hit this place.
I was in that camp and did this, and you should have been protecting him. But is it, I wanted to say something about Abigail, when we were talking about that, and it kind of fits in. It's funny how when you're studying something and how God will send another devotional, oh my goodness, I was just studying that, you know.
Yep.
Well, he did that to me. it says here on 1 Samuel 25, and it says, David's talking to Abigail, and he says, and blessed be your discernment. And this devotional that I read, it was talking about Abigail's discernment. And the person quoted and said, Corrie ten Boom said this, discernment is God's call to intercession, never to fall silent. And I think sometimes now, it just seems like we just have to find fault. Some people just can't rest. If someone's done something, they have to find that. They have to find fault. and so intercede through prayer.
Well, and you bring up a point that has kind of been on my mind is, it seems like we live in a world today where we are a bunch of fault finders. I mean, if you turn on the news, what is everybody on the news trying to do?
Point fingers somewhere.
It's your fault. This poor little girl that was killed in Iowa, the first thing I hear is that it's an illegal immigrant, right? So you know what that means politically. Well, then I see today that, well, he worked for a farm that was owned by a Republican. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, wait till this little girl's dead. And we're going to begin to point political fingers at each other, and that's the world we live in. And so I think what you're saying is extremely important. We need to be people that are discerning, and I think it would do us good to go read 1 Corinthians 13 and cut a time or two every day and say, man, am I like a banging gong that I got a lot of wisdom and knowledge, but man, there's no love. And it feels like we live in a world that is just lacking love.
Well, I was looking at 1 John 5. Where it talks about our victory in Christ, that we will overcome the world. And that's where we can rest in Christ. Mm-hmm. I'm going to have people that come alongside of me that I will not be able to trust. But I think our response is, what spills out of me when that person confronts me? Is it Christ's love, or do I take offense? And if we are victorious in Christ, then the only response should be Christ's love for the person.
And when Christ's love doesn't come out, it probably should be a reminder to us that, ooh, I still got some work to be done.
I have two questions.
Okay.
One, the scripture says that Abigail was intelligent, discerning, a beautiful woman. How did this shirt named the Bell end up as a beautiful woman?
What are you asking for yourself or for a friend?
But the real question is, if we can't trust those people, why not? Why don't we trust Peter?
That's a good question.
I would say because they're not trustworthy.
I think experience, I think our human experience proves to us that most people let us down, fall short.
We have been sabotaged too often.
We're all in self-preservation mode, and your agenda is different than mine. And where they part is where we have problems.
See, Roger trusts me, but I don't trust Roger.
But Saul did, so that's the perfect example. Saul says, hey, David, come on, I'm over this. We're going to be best buds. And oh, by the way, there's this fear in every man. It's where our actions and our words don't line up.
Yeah.
Kind of the essence of the human mind.
Absolutely.
You know, even regardless of the Old Testament situation, which, of course, is the Bible story, but there's pretty clear-cut, defined manners of behavior given to brothers, given to those that know and love the Lord. Matthew 5 is very explicit about your brother having lots, and if you have not with your brother, you won't be reconciled.
Absolutely.
It needs to happen the first thing.
Absolutely.
And you know, to say, I'm going to forgive you three times. Fourth time, not so much.
We're all in center on the same thing as control our environment, our life, our world, our world. That's my water's good. And that's where we're all running from. We get touched to be our, but it's really God's world. And if we live by his rules, we wouldn't be worried about a whole lot.
Yeah.
We try to live our life with our rules, and it doesn't work all the
time. Here's something that God has kind of been pressing in on my heart, just as I've been thinking about what we've been talking about. And that is this. I think of the scripture where Jesus says, if somebody smacks you on the cheek, what are you to do?
Turn the other cheek.
Turn the other cheek. And I heard a preacher one time say that he's not literally saying, let them smack you and then turn the other cheek. He's saying that when somebody smacks you, maybe this isn't completely right. I don't know. I haven't dug into it a lot. But he was saying that if somebody smacks you, it's an indication that something is wrong in their life, right? So you don't just smack somebody for no reason. You don't chuck spears at somebody for no reason. And so his understanding of this was that when somebody smacks you, be willing to come into their life, be willing to say, why do you do that? Is there something going on? So in other words, becoming part of their problem, becoming part of their hurt, investing yourself in them so that you can say, okay, you hurt me, but guess what? I'm not punching back. In fact, I'm going to take a step forward and I'm going to walk into your life and I'm going to love you and I'm going to be gracious with you and patient with you and I'm going to try to walk with you that maybe I could help be used by God to bring healing and restoration to your life. And so if that can't happen in the bride of Christ, the people of God, where would we ever expect that to happen? Nowhere. But shouldn't it happen here?
Yes.
I mean, you just mentioned some very important. Jesus said, before you bring your offering, if you got off before you against your brother, don't drop that offering. Do what? Go make that relationship right with your brother. And I wonder how often do we have division within the body of Christ and people just unwilling to say, you know what? I forgave you three times, but I'm not forgiving the fourth time. And we need to be people who are gracious and patient and the best we can. Be at peace with all men, especially those who we call brothers and sisters in Christ. So,
and I think the more I agree with you, by the way, and I think it's something that we're so weak, we shrink back, we get hurt, we get our feelings hurt, and we're weak in that area, and it's best for us not to even deal with it. But it's an effort that we have to take. An effort we have to take. We have to actually focus and think about doing that. And I, for one, try. I always try to, if I did someone wrong or if they got mad at me, I try to figure out what it is or I try to go to them, thinking first if they'll receive me at first. And I tell you what, it's a blessing to continue to work that way. And more you realize that if you have this reconciliation or this forgiving heart, that you will, you'll find results, good results with it. But you just gotta want to, and we don't.
Well, there's something to add on to that. I try to do the same thing, but like I know that Jeff has a problem, I know Randall has a problem, I have a problem. I often somebody and I wouldn't know it. Mm-hmm. I have no clue. None. You know, and so unless they come and tell you, you know, hey, that was, you know, all right, I did. So they go away, you know, with bad feelings and I have no idea. So it's kind of this. Yeah. You let us know, or I know that, you know, that I would know.
It's hard to let people know, like me and you, because we're so old. But yeah, you're right.
Yeah, I offended someone one time, and they had held it in for a long time. And finally, when we talked, this person said to me, well, the Bible says that if you offend somebody, you need to go to them and make it right. And I said, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if your brother sins against you, what? You go to them. Because just to your point, how do I know if I've sinned against you, even if I'm trying not to sin against you? If I do, how do I know that? I mean, God's never shown up and said, hey, you offended him, you need to go to him. No, the Bible instructs us to go to our brother when they sin against us. And so, yeah, that's good. That's good. That's necessary.
I probably do it all the time, but I know. Unless someone comes.
Well, and we also need to be mindful that the Bible tells us it's better to overlook an offense. I mean, we don't want to be fault finders and critical and pick people apart. We want to be people who are gracious. Patient, so.
And I think,
for you first.
There's an important element in this, and it's a term that we don't like to hear, and certainly some of us have a tough time practicing it, and that's submission. And I mean, how many times is submission spelled out in relationships, for instance, wife to their husband? But that is really. When somebody offends me, if I had the ability, like David demonstrated repeatedly, to give up my right. I mean, David, the kingship had flown to him because Saul was no longer capable. But he didn't exert that. He was willing to rest in the Lord. So it's a difficult task, but I have to put myself not first, but that other person first to work through it in a loving, submissive relationship.
That's good.
It may be that I need to be sensitive enough to my brother to go and ask, is there something between us that I would be the first one to recognize and to offer to be reconciled, rather than depend on him to come and say, dirty up, so and so, you're lying, cheated.
And a lot of times you're right. You can tell when a relationship, like, oh, somebody is not talking to me any longer. Like, I think something's wrong. So yeah, in those cases, you know, there's some discernment there and some ability to know.
Or you can let it blow over.
Which is typically what we do.
Hey, John.
Yes.
3 weeks ago this past Sunday, we discovered that something had broken front of the window of the glass door at the school. And so we called the deputy sheriff to make a report. And as he was standing there, I asked him, this was a Sunday afternoon, I said, well, has it been a quiet weekend in Vandar County? He said, no, nobody can get along with anybody. And so they spend all of their time chasing all these domestic fights and people trying to kill each other, hurting each other, and I'm afraid that there is nobody's forgiving anybody. Nobody's trying to reconcile. Nobody's trying to be the boss. Nobody wants to submit. Everybody is concerned about themselves. So we live in that world. And I would hope that this world is a little different.
And to that point, if we aren't forgiving, if we don't, I mean, I have a choice. If somebody offends me, my choices are that I approach them or I forgive them. Those are the two options I have. And if I don't forgive, then that's going to give a place for a root of bitterness. And Scripture says many are defiled. And I think that we see that happening in the world around us, and it can happen in the church as well. If we don't deal quickly with these things, when someone, you know, if I offend you, come to me, tell me, you know, so we can get it taken care of. Because if we don't, then there's liable to be that root of bitterness, and it's very destructive to relationships and to churches. I was done. I was just showing that.
Let's see. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, 15, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It throws you into a whole different ballpark.
I'm glad Rudy's my hair.
What's that?
It's his favorite verse.
Yeah, so that reveals to us how serious it is for us who are recipients of grace to be conduits of grace. God expects us, if we have been greatly forgiven, we need to be people who are quick to greatly forgive others. And I think that's the message that we take away from those kind of realities. So that sets me up. Thank you for that setup. I feel like you just lobbed one up for me.
You're welcome.
Now, very, very closely related question, because here's a problem that I see often in the realm of what we've been talking about, is a word called expectations. Is that the right word?
Expectations.
Yes. So every time I counsel with a prospective husband and wife, I ask them this question: what is your expectations for her, and what is your expectations for him? And it's very quick, and we all know this because we were raised and we watched our moms and dads or whoever raised us, we watched them do marriage. And so what is the expectation, if you watch your parents and your girl, what's your expectation for your future husband?
Well, she's my dad.
Well, my dad did, right? Or vice versa?
Well, it depends.
I'm sorry?
It depends. What kind of a role model
you were. Right. If it was bad, you're expecting something different, right? Yeah. But so my point is, we have expectations. So if we have expectations on how, like if I expect Bob, like I'm going to do something for Bob, and before I do it, I'm already expecting how Bob is going to respond. Well, if Bob doesn't respond the way I expect him to respond, what happens? I get my feelings hurt, right? Well, golly, Bob, I did something nice for you, and you didn't even send me a card in the mail. What a jerk, right? So my expectations, well, he may have praised God, you know, he may have said his, you know, praise and worship God for the gift that I gave him, and is that not enough? So here's my question for you. As we go through life and we place unhealthy expectations upon others, how dangerous is that? Whether it's to a spouse or a child or a parent or a teacher or a student or an elder or a friend, or we can do it in every relationship, right? We can place expectations, and then when people don't meet them, now I'm mad.
It doesn't even have to be too high. Just if you don't communicate what the expectation is, how they're supposed to know.
There you go. So here's my illustration. Chapter 35 of Psalm. David says, when these people were sick, I fasted. I prayed for them. He says, I grieved for them. But when harm came to me, those people gathered against me. They mocked me. They repaid my good with what? Evil. Okay. Anybody ever been there?
Oh, yeah.
So how do we respond? This is kind of step two to the first question. How do we respond when I've been nice to Bob? I've ministered to Bob. I've helped Bob. And all of a sudden, Bob hurts me. How do I respond to Bob? If he doesn't meet my expectations. Sorry, Bob. You're right across from me, so.
I'm going to get eaten, Liz.
Forgive him. Before he asks you. I think a lot of times people think that, well, no one asked to be forgiven, so why would I forgive?
Okay.
We are called to forgive. We didn't ask God to forgive us. He forgave us before we even understood what that was, right? And so we're to do the same thing, emulate the same thing that God has forgiven. And that's not easy to do. Again, that's something we have to practice. We have to want to. We have to desire that. And if you do practice that, you will get good at it. And some of the bigger things that people get their fear on, some of the little things that people get their fear on, sorry, you won't. You'll overcome, and be a good example. But it's an action that we have to take purposefully. But I won't have it.
Yeah. I like you use the word intentional and on purpose. I think it has to be those things. If we expect that kind of attitude to come out of sinful people, it's probably not going to happen. I mean, some of us are a little more patient and gracious and forgiving naturally, but most of us aren't quick to forgive. We're not designed that way. We're more of a, oh, you wronged me, I'll wrong you right back. And so these are supernatural new creation type things. You know, Jeff, you talk about driving on the road, somebody cuts you off. I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road, right?
Here's a good example. We have sent graduation gifts to graduating seniors. Should I expect a response?
Let's see, it's from your generation, yes.
From my generation, yes.
Probably.
But from today's generation, right. No. But it is disappointing. And I guess we say, well, it's this generation, so it's okay. It's not okay. But we have to accept it. We're sure not going to be offended. I mean, I guess we could be offended. We know that person, hey, you offended me by not sending me a thank you note. Do we do that? Where does it come in? Where you, maybe I shouldn't have been offended. Maybe that's the answer.
No,
we
had
to
give a wedding gift.
How do they know that you're expecting them to do that?
You know, there's such thing as common curses. Common curses.
But all courtesies are not curses. Common to everyone.
To everyone.
That's true.
Yeah, that's the thing, and that comes back to the expectations that John was just talking about. We're talking about differences in generations.
If you drop your cell phone and I pick it up, should I expect you to respond?
I would reward.
The first thing you're going to check it to see if it's broken.
Depends on whether you keep it or give it back.
That's right. That's right.
I know that the disciples were in kind of our boat with this. This is Luke 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith.
I'm on these
four, huh?
Yeah.
You really want to do that?
I always look at that, though, and I was thinking, like, what if they don't forgive? You know, because it's specifically the brothers asking for forgiveness. They see what they did wrong, I'm sorry. Then it's just, it opens another can of worms if they never even do that. How do you actually release that to the Lord? Well, I mean, that's what I've always thought in my life, just praying, just saying, as much as it's within me.
Where's the verse about heaping burning coals on people's heads? Sometimes that happens, I mean, you just pass it.
There's a famous, you know, saying, no good deed goes unpunished. And if you're someone who experiences that, should you not just rest in your good deed?
I think that's the ultimate message we see from David. Is he wants to become bitter. I think the human nature wants to become bitter, and he finally realizes, and God is over all this, and ultimately we're going to answer to God. We don't answer to one another. And so I think, you know, whether we eat or drink and all that we do, hold every thought captive, I think we do those things. Why? Because we know we honor, or we should be aiming to honor God first and foremost. And we're going to stand before Him one day and give Him account for our lives. And so if you wrong me and I am able to forgive you and be gracious with you and overlook an offense, I think we do that because we want to honor and glorify God, not trying to get even. So, Corey, some of you had their hand.
Yeah, I've had this conversation with Jeff, Richard, Randall, David, a bunch of times about, and Jeff says it better than me, but he said to give grace to all your body of Christ, give them grace for things like that you think they, you know, is not right that they do, or something that they said, or anything that could be like that. Give them, because they're going to hopefully do it for you too. That kind of thing, and if you don't, it saves the bitterness, fights, and you know, like killed the grudges. So, but that's really, really hard.
It is hard.
Really hard to give grace to everybody, you know, for things that you don't like. It could not even be a sin, it could be something that they do that you don't like.
Well, it seems like that's usually where it's at. It's not a sin issue necessarily. It's most of the bickering I've seen in my life, even in the church, it usually comes down to I don't like that, and I like that, and now we're going to bicker about it. Let those little things.
Well, we have the example of David, when this Nabal refused to provide food. David was very hot-headed and vengeful and decided to kill Nabal and all of his family and workers and everyone. That's, there was no forgiveness there.
No.
There would have been, God saved him or protected him from that sin.
Absolutely.
There would have been no forgiveness.
Yep.
I practice rebuke. Like, I'll thank you for not thanking me.
Thank me for not thanking me?
Thank you for forgetting about thanking me.
That's like reverse psychology, isn't it?
Yeah.
Like, I think he just made me feel bad, but he made me feel good until he left.
It may be that I need to raise my bar of taking offense. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I creep over. I know it's a surprise. But, you know, the reality is we have a pretty good example of Christ on the cross. You know, the tongue clutters and Savior suffers and all those kind of guys that certainly offense couldn't be taken by Christ and could have turned things around. That's what he came to do. His example might be worth taking a closer
look at. Well, as soon as you said that, I think of the example of the first martyr of the New Testament. Another great example. Every reason to rebuke and fight back, and what does he say?
Simon?
Stephen.
Stephen. Oh yeah, but he was really, he blasted me.
Sure.
He let it happen.
Yeah.
I mean, he would, they bartered him, but I mean, he probably knew what was going
on. I think he just made him mad.
Probably halfway through his speech, like, I'm like,
yeah. It's funny. You see, Jesus said, by the way, I think there's Proverbs 25 about the hot men.
Yeah.
I had a Baptist minister one time rebuke the whole congregation because we didn't respond to his invitation like he thought we should have.
Hmm.
And he had a point. And made a lot of us feel kind of like, you got me, you know.
Maybe
got a knife in my back.
Maybe he didn't say the right thing, that's why he didn't respond.
Well, we all didn't, we never forgot that, that sermon.
So, Psalm chapter 73, David seems to allow his view of things become rather skewed. He sees wicked people prospering, and skepticism and cynicism sets in. How do we guard against that? Like, he looks around and he's like, okay, I'm the guy trying to do the right thing, and I'm the one being chased. I'm the one trying to do the right thing. I'm the one that has been pronounced king by the God of creation, and I'm getting spears thrown at me, and people are ratting me out, lying on me, and trying to kill me. And all these evildoers, they seem to be eating high on the hog and living the life up. And he kind of, you know, there for a moment, he's a little burned, right? And then he kind of comes back to his senses, and he understands, and he reminds himself, or God reminds him, that God is judge, and he lets know things, just be slid under the rug. So how do we do it? As we look around our world today, we see people prosper who are wicked. I mean, the millionaires and billionaires today, they're not upright, honest people, are they? Most of them? You know, they probably most of them didn't get there by doing things.
Quit comparing yourself with somebody. That's the problem. Compare yourself to Christ, and that's all.
Okay.
Nobody else.
Okay.
In verse 17, he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. If we fast forward to Hebrews, we're told the same thing, to enter into Christ's rest. And, you know, then it's not my righteousness, it's not my justice, it's Christ.
He had such a beautiful relationship with God. I mean, he trusted God, he loved God, that he could pour out his heart no matter what was in there, he could pour it out. And then, you know, it's a closeness, and then you come in, and then like she said, until I came to the sanctuary. So he always said, the Lord is my shepherd, my shield, my rock. You know, he had it.
Which I'm so grateful for the Psalms for that reason, because David points to us how to handle all of these issues through prayer and the Word. When I came to your sanctuary, he's hearing the Word taught. He says in verse 23, 21 and 22, he's talking about, he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. And here's the key. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. He had to get back to that place where Christ was enough. That's all he needs. That's all I have. That's enough. And you have to get back to that point. And the only way you're going to do that is through prayer and submerging yourself in the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit speak to your heart.
When David's son wrote Ecclesiastes, he faced the same issue. It's been several chapters talking about why do evil people prosper and godly people, the righteous people, hurt and suffer. And then he sums it up always by saying, I'm concerned about today. Today's just not the great thing. It's gone. And forever and eternity, their end will come, and my rewards will come. And that's what he says in verse 17. He says, I looked, I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. I know what's going to happen to them.
And that's kind of the point, I think, that kind of hit me this week is, it would be easy for us to look around the world and become bitter at other people who they seem to be prospering, even doing wicked, evil things, trying to get ahead. But ultimately, we should be the people that understand the day, right? The day that is coming. And what should that lead us to do as we see people who seem to prosper in this world, even though they're doing wicked and evil things? What should that compel us to do as we understand this day is coming, when God will not sweep sin under the rug, but all things will be judged? What should our response be when we look at a world that is corrupt and wicked?
Spread the gospel.
Take the gospel to him, right? I mean, we should be concerned for people who, man, he may be a billionaire, but he's a lying, thieving, adulterous man who's headed for hell. He needs what? He doesn't need another dollar in the bank. He needs the gospel. He needs Jesus. And so that's where we are compelled to go and take the gospel to people who are desperately in need of seeing the glorious gospel, and that they might come and rest in, as we've been hearing, rest in Christ. But something else that has hit me is this, that where is our faith typically most stretched and grown, and we see the most growth in our lives, and our prayer life is the most richest? What are those seasons?
When we're in the cave.
Yeah.
Like David.
Yeah. So what if I think we often sometimes think, man, I just wish there were no caves. I wish there were no valleys. But it's in those places that's where God really does the work. And so we should really see, it's almost as if we should be a little sadistic in our thinking, maybe, that God, take me through the valley, because that's where you do your work. Now that sounds weird, but if that's where God stretches us and grows us, and he matures us in our faith, and we say, man, my faith has grown, and I trust in the sovereign God who took me in, he took me out, and he's provided for me the whole way. If that's where faith really grows, we should see great benefit in those seasons of life. Too often, I don't know if you're like me, but we're like, I don't want to go through another valley, God. Let me just put it on cruise control. We probably shouldn't think that way. We should probably say, God, according to your will, and you know what I can bear, but take me through the valleys of life, that I would be changed and transformed, and you would do a work in me.
Someone has a pretty good take. What is a man who does not walk in counsel? That's what we're talking about, walking, standing, and sitting. Terry Rosenberg pretty much covers the whole circle of how I think about that. And God says, I'm blessed when I don't move there. Spiritually prosperous.
Like a tree planted by a stream of water.
But you said you didn't notice.
That's the only one.
I memorized Psalm 1 years ago, and I went, if you ever have to be around me when I have to memorize something, I say it and say it and say it and say it. And so my kids, they all memorized Psalm chapter 1 with me because they've heard it so many times. I told them when we get to Psalm 119, you know, it's the one by the, you know, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I said, I'm going to have my kids come in. They're going to sing the Hebrew alphabet to you because they know it, because they heard me sing it so many times. As I would have. So, all right, so we got enough time for one final question. And here's the question, okay?
You're not telling me that you were in 150, I'm sorry, 119, did you?
No.
No. 176 verses.
I wish. My little pea brain would get 30 verses, and I'd be done. So. All right, so we often hear in our world today, we hear people make this statement, God will never give you more than you can handle. Is that statement true?
He'll give you more than you can handle, but not more than God can handle.
That's the key.
Yeah.
God gives us every day more than we can handle, right? If God were to take his hands off of you and say, handle this day on your own, good luck, how many of us make it through the day?
Crash and burn.
I mean, he holds all things together. He goes before us. He goes behind us. Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. I mean, he is intricately involved in everything that we do. And so to make the statement that God will never give us more than we can bear, never give us more than we can handle, that is just, that's bad theology. Now, will he ever give us more than he can bear? No. So I think the point is, understand, there's more in life than I can bear, but what's the key?
To be really, really, really high, nothing you can bear. Way more.
Right.
I mean, it might be really bad.
There you go.
There's another part of that scripture that's, I know which one it is, but it's something like, he won't give you more than you can bear, but he also gives you a way out of it.
1 Corinthians 10:13.
There you go.
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
There you go. So what is the key there?
God working.
There you go. He has given us a way of escape from every temptation that ever comes to us if we are what?
Faithful.
Resting in him. Because if it's up to us, what usually happens with the temptation?
We give in.
Yeah, my flesh is weak, right? And so don't buy that lie today of the world saying, oh, God will never give you more than you can handle. Man, be quick to say, no, he gives me way more than I can handle, but I rest in him and his power that he brings me through things that are way bigger than me. David would never sit in a cave and say, well, God's never given me more than I can handle. He would never have uttered those words. We read his life with it. Wow, who overcomes that? Nobody does, apart from what? Supernatural power of God, who guides and directs, who he is our fortress, he is our rock, he is our comforter, that when I feel like I'm at the bottom and I can't take any more, guess what? He gives me grace for today. When the temptation is about to crush me, he gives me a way of escape, amen? And that's where we live, and that's where we rest, and that's where we trust that God is over it all, and God is leading us, and he is directing us, and so we take comfort in that, and all of a sudden the Psalms kind of become sweet to us, right? Even to a hard-hearted, thick-skinned, non-empathetic man like myself.
Sometimes it's just another race for the next minute.
I don't have much empathy, but my wife says, as I continue to say the Psalms, that God is going to change me and I'm going to become a compassionate,
I'm waiting,
in touch with my feelings.
Remember, God does move on slow by our own.
That's right, that's right.
You need to be careful of the training on that.
Yes, yeah. Yes, I know. So, I don't know. I shared with great transparency last week that I've never enjoyed the Psalms. I've read through them, and I just never, they've never ministered to me in a real deep way, but something's different this time, and I praise God for that, and I praise him that he is changing me and transforming me, and hopefully he's doing the same thing because in your life, because his word is living, it is active, and it is designed not to just be an academic process of getting the facts and the figures, but to let it impact us at a real and deep level and change us, and so I pray that as we continue to read, but that's exactly what his living word will continue to do. So, any other thoughts? Good application, good life stuff this week. David is a good example for us. Some things to do and some things not to do. If somebody wrongs you, don't get your 400 guys together and go, get ready to track them down. It's going to be bad. That's a bad philosophy. If you start having those thoughts, call me and I'll pray for you, okay? Yes?
And the Lord tells us in 2 Peter 2:9 that he keeps the unrighteous under punishment. So I know my God's sovereign. I know that his word is true. So I know where they're going.
Don't worry about that.
Rest in it. Rest in it. Trust in him. He is a God who is over all things, and there will be no, sins swept under a rug and say, well, I'll overlook that one. No, he either punished them all in Christ, or the individual will give himself for the rest of eternity. So we need to be gospel proclaimers and point people to Jesus.
There is a way to turn that sour. If you take, you know, God's going to be in the picture, you can test him. That's what you're doing sometimes when you want to stretch things. A little bit beyond the reach, you can stretch things. Knowing that you got this backstop. That's testing God. And I don't want to do that.
It's a dangerous place to step. We have to be careful before we take that step. Absolutely. All right, any other thoughts? We'll close in a word of prayer. Going once, going twice. Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, and we, God, I just want to just rejoice and exalt, God, in how you take your word and how you change us and how you transform us, and God, how it becomes implanted in us, and God, how your living word is able to penetrate into our hearts and our minds, into the deepest places, and just do a work that nothing else could do. And so, God, we rejoice and we praise you for that. And we ask you, God, to continue to do that work in each of us. God, I know there's quite a few people that are not able to be here on Wednesday night, but they always say, I'm reading with you. And God, I praise you for that, that we are a community of people who are united together in your word, in your scriptures, trusting, God, that you will speak to us, you will make your word alive to us and clear to us, applicable to us, that we will desire to walk in obedience to it, that it will be bread that we feast on. And God, that it will change us, it will change this church, it will change homes and marriages, all to the glory and praise and honor of your name. Father, continue to lead us and direct us. Have your will and your way be done in this church. God, we have talked about a lot of things tonight that are just application, living out biblical truths, biblical precepts, and I pray, Lord God, that we would be your people that just say, I want to walk in obedience to Jesus, to live these things out. Give us the ability. Give us the desire to be obedient to your word. Father, bring us back together on Sunday as we worship together, as we offer our lives living sacrifices, as we lay it all down before you, and we sing to you, and we pray to you, and we observe the Lord's Supper together, we study your word together, God, that we would glorify you in all that we do. Let our worship not end as we walk out of this room, but let it go with us into our workplace, into our home, as we worship you, desiring to do all things to the glory and praise and honor of you. We love you. We praise you. We ask you, Father, to have your will and way. Lead us all back home safely this evening. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.